All right, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the great gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me as we pray. Wondrous Father, your deeds, your work amazes us. From the stories of old, we remember that you heal, you bring judgment with power, you do miraculous things that are outside nature and materialism because you, Lord, are spirit and infinite and incomprehensible and complete of all power. Father, as we ponder the magnificent, as we wonder about your mighty hand, would we have eyes, ears, and minds that believe deep down into our core that you are a God who intervenes into this world, and you've intervened with Christ, our Savior. May this result in praise, leaping with joy, praise to you, our great and magnificent God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the best things the Bible can help you understand is your place in God's story. Matt Chandler, a pastor in the States many years ago, was preaching at a Pentecostal conference and declared the famous line, "You're not David." The danger when reading the Bible is that you place yourself into the hero's position. You become David who slays Goliath, Moses who parted the sea, the apostles who heal the lame man. The danger is you are the hero as you read the scriptures. But a great principle to live by is you're always the weak one in the story. You're always the one who is the recipient of grace and strength. And Christ is always the strong one. Christ is David who slays Goliath. Christ slays sin on our behalf. Christ is the better Moses who delivers us out of slavery to our sin when Moses delivered out the Israelites from Egypt. We are weak. We are the needy ones. We are the recipients. We need strength. We aren't the strong one. Yet for some reason, we then come to the book of Acts and we start to think that their time is our time. For those who haven't been following along in Acts, Acts is the establishment of the church. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's ruling on high. He's sent his 12 apostles out to preach his name by the power of the Holy Spirit and establish the church that is still here today. Yet what happens is we look at their times and we look at our times and we go, they seem to see more moves of the Holy Spirit. they saw more wonders and more miracles. Maybe we're not doing things right. So we need a change, right? We need to fix what we're doing. And we make changes like, well, let's read the book of Acts. They met in homes. That's what we need to do. Let's stop meeting in a building. Let's have no structure at all, because the Holy Spirit only moves when you're in a home and you have no structure. Is that right? It's not. That's how many people read the book of Acts. They want to be the apostles. They want to place themselves in the time period of the apostles. So we need to remember our place in the story. What is our place in the story of Acts? We are not the apostles, and we're not the first established church in Jerusalem. We are the planted church in the other cities. We're more like the Ephesian church. If you've read the letter to the Ephesian church, we see that the first three chapters are all gospel. Believe in Jesus is what it's saying. Know that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus. And then the next three chapters, 4 to 6, is how we are to live. And what does he talk about in that? Ordinary, mundane things. Don't do crude joking. As simple as that. No crude joking. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Hey, here's how you parent. Fathers, discipline your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wives, husband, this is how you should live. That's Christianity. That is faithfulness. We are the planted church that is living by faith in the promises of God, remembering that we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ and we live in righteousness today. And because of the gospel, our life has changed. Every matter of life has changed. From the way we joke and the things we laugh about, to the way we parent, to the way we view marriage, the way we act as a husband or wife, the way we live as single people. We are the planted church, not the apostles. And this was pretty much God's people all throughout the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament wasn't just miracle after miracle. There were stages of miraculous events. Think of Moses. And then 400 years later, Elijah. And between those periods of time, what did the Israelites do? They remembered the deeds of the Lord, and they failed at faithfully living according to his standard. But Psalm 77 verse 11, they declare, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Lord, yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Of old. They're reflecting back at the past miraculous things that God has done. We don't read the Bible as if God is just miraculously doing things all the time and then suddenly in our day, he's stopped. John Piper writes, most of the time, the saints of the Old Testament were living by faith in the promises of God for the future, rooted in the past wonders of God that he had worked. This is the way we live our lives today, by faith in the promises of God, for a kingdom that's yet to be consummated, by looking back to the decisive work of Christ Jesus in the Bible. So as we read the book of Acts, we read it as our history. Wonders of old, as Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, disciples the nations. He takes the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends in Rome, as Paul has the freedom to reason with whoever comes to him about the gospel. And Rome, as we know at that point in time, was the empire, the ruling empire of the whole world. And therefore, it was an image, it was an open-ended image that the gospel was going to go to the nations. And it did. We're in Australia, aren't we? And we are preaching Christ. So as we read this story, we remember our time. We remember our place, and we also have to remember their time. Their time was extraordinary. The time of the apostles was more like the time of Moses. Let's read this first verse in chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We know that it's an extraordinary time purely because of this opening verse. We aren't doing all that the apostles do. Simply, we aren't going up to the temple at the ninth hour to pray, or the local synagogue to pray. The Jewish faith and the Christian faith has now divided completely but in this extraordinary time, it was overlapping. We see this divide take place at the end of the apostles' era, at the end of AD 70, which Jesus teaches about in Matthew 24. But for them, it was an extraordinary time. And they were commanded, go first to the Jew and then to the nations, or then to the Gentiles. So they go to the Jews. In chapter 2, which we preached a few weeks ago, we saw that they were preaching to the men of Israel. The first people that would hear the gospel were those who were of Israel. It won't stay that way forever. The book of Acts will transition to go to the Samaritans and then eventually to the Romans and to the Gentile nations. But right now, Paul's focus is on the lost sheep of Israel. So Peter has preached to the men of Israel once. He's now going up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer to preach to them. He's preaching probably to all the people that didn't repent the first time. Right? At the end of Acts 2, 3,000 people became, or 3,000 men became Christian. And now he's going back to that same crowd and he's going to preach a second time to them about Christ, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, and that that through him there is forgiveness of sins. Yet, this time, it's going to come in power. It came in power in that many people were saved last time, but this time, the miracle they are going to see is a man whose life is transformed into praising God. And from that miracle, Peter is going to preach a message of repent and believe in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ and Lord. But this time is much more like the time of Moses than our time. The reason it's more like the time of Moses is because we see that when times of miraculous signs and wonders happen, it is to affirm the messenger that God has sent. It's to confirm them. It's to say, I have sent this person. We see this with Moses in Exodus 10, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I had done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Right? He's going to do signs and wonders by the power through Moses in order that the coming generations will remember them. The coming generations aren't going to see the signs and wonders. They're going to hear it and believe it by faith. As I said, 400 years later, we get the next lot of miracles. Elijah and Elisha. An era where the Israelites, although knowing what happened in Egypt, although remembering that God dealt harshly with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, have turned away from God. They don't remember that he is the Lord, and they've turned to Baal. The king and the queen have turned to Baal, and the people have followed. So much so that Elijah at one point says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that follows you, Lord. And of course, God says, no, I've reserved so many people for my name's sake. Yet in that time, as judgment upon Israel, God raises up Elijah and Elisha to do miraculous works in order to confirm their message. That when they preached, it would have a weight that would bring about repentance and restoration to the worship of God, the Lord their God. We must not be careless when we ponder the stories, the miraculous works of the past. It's our history. When we tell of the wonders of God, they should bring about awe. We should not sit there like intellectual eggheads going, by physics it doesn't work. We should be amazed that God parted the sea for the Israelites, turned the water into blood, sent frogs out and smothered the land of Egypt in frogs, made it dark for a long period of time. We should be in awe of these stories, not reasoning and trying to find ways around them being real. We are Christians. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in the miraculous. We believe in an infinite, incomprehensible, powerful God. He did divide the seas. Jesus did walk on water. Jesus actually turned water into wine. He rose the dead. When we tell these stories, let us not be intellectual eggheads who think they can deny them by their science. But let us believe in an infinite, all-powerful God who fashioned the heavens and the earth and can intervene at any moment he so chooses. And he does. He intervenes into this world. In verse 2, we meet the man who the miracle is done to. A man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter has just preached to the Jews, as I've said, and the sign that came with his first preaching was the speaking in tongues, that is, different languages. So the Jews had spread across the globe and there was people speaking, there was people gathering from every nation of the known area. And when Peter spoke and the other apostles, people heard them in their own native tongue. This time, it's coming with healing. The message is going to come with healing. Now, it's important that this man was lame from birth. The point is, no one has ever seen him walk. It's also important that he is placed in a public place every single day, a place where nearly every Jew in Jerusalem and those who have come from other nations will have actually interacted with this guy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees will have walked past him daily. And we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees loved to declare their holiness by doing things in public. It is likely that these Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time, walked past this man and at times dumped heaps of loud coins into his bucket so that they looked good. Everyone knew that this man could not walk, and that is important here. Well, Peter and John at one point saw a man blind and asked the question along with the other disciples in John 9, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This lame man, lame from birth, unable to walk, never has anyone seen him walk. He is a public figure. He is known because he has been placed at a public space every single day, probably of his adult life, maybe even younger. And Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, is going to heal him for two reasons. One, to point to the resurrection of Christ, and two, to pronounce judgment on those who don't believe in the sign. Every time there is a sign, a miraculous sign, for those who don't believe, for those who don't come to praise God, it is a judgment to them. Peter is going to say, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? But why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk?" This is an act of Jesus to show his power and his kingdom through the ones he sent out. That his power has the power to resurrect, restore, heal, make whole, and that in the coming kingdom his final kingdom, where death has been expelled and illness and sickness and the curse has been removed, there will be no ailments. There will be no lame. There will be no deaf or blind or sick. There will be only wholeness. Yet for those who don't believe in the miracle and don't believe in the one who brought the miracle, will not enter into the kingdom. They will not see the land of wholeness, the land without death, the land without sorrow. There is another challenge here that I think is worth thinking about for us. Galatians 2:10, when Paul is seeking counsel from the other apostles, he is given a whole list of things that he should consider, and the last one is, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Just like our reading from the law, that we should not be partial in who we want to relate with, looking for the people of prominence. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is for the least, the last, and the lost. The gospel goes out to the rich and the poor. This act of healing made this man rich. He was given the ability to work. His whole life was transformed. In ministry of the gospel, we must make sure that our gospel is not just going to the wealthy of our city or town that we're in. Do we turn our eyes and look upon the beggar, upon the outcast, upon the reject of society? Or do we just want those who make our church look pretty? Christ is the healer of this lame man in order to make this man rich. Rich both in the world in some ways, in that he could work, but rich in the kingdom, that he may praise God for all that he has done and praise him publicly, as we will see. The other thing I said is that this miracle confirms or proclaims the resurrection. Verse 4, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Firstly, we haven't acknowledged Peter and John here, but Peter and John are the two close disciples of Jesus, along with James. And Peter and John are given two very different missions by Jesus. Peter is going to be led where he doesn't want to go and face a death where he doesn't want to endure. The extra writings of the Bible say that he was crucified upside down. John, on the other hand, is going to live a very long life. And Peter in John 21 turns while Jesus is still with them and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and says to Jesus, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, it is my will that he will remain until I come. What is that to you? You follow me. When I ever see these guys together in the scriptures, which is not much because they go off and do different ministry eventually that we don't hear about, we should think about this line. Because we as people are always looking around us as what other people are doing. God, what about them? What about that? Why do they get blessing and I don't? What about that person over there? And Jesus says to Peter and to you, what if that's my will for him to remain? What is it to you? You follow me. You walk with Christ and worry about what Christ has for you in your life rather than worrying about what Christ is doing in everyone else's life. And this didn't divide Peter and John, but seems to have brought them together, that they could continue ministry together and accept that they both had different roles to play, that Peter is going to be a chief speaker for much of his preaching career and then die a horrible death, while John is going to be more in the background, as we see in the scriptures, and live a longer life, probably until he's an old man. The point we gain from these two being together is that we should not be divided over the different gifts or the different roles that God may have for us in his church. But back to what they did. Peter and John say they have no gold, but what they do have is wholeness, life in Christ, a new life in Christ. What we need to see is that this man's life was miserable, broken, beyond repair. He was essentially dead. Every day could be his last if he didn't get the money that he needed. Yet, Christ had a purpose and plan for him. And on a side note, something worth thinking about, Jesus went to this temple and never healed this guy. Walked past him. Maybe told Judas the Iscariot to give him some of the money that they had, but he didn't heal him. It was for this time that the apostles would heal him in the name of Jesus in order to proclaim the wholeness of the kingdom. So this man's life is completely changed. It's resurrected, essentially. Not only that, it declares he raised him up onto his feet. This language is deliberate. It is to remind us of the newness of Christ, the newness of life in Christ, that the old life is gone. This man's old life, this miserable life of sin and curse and suffering, is gone. He has a new life in Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. This act made manifest the resurrection, for it was an image of the resurrection." Saints, some of you are burdened by the body. All of you will be. Your body is going to become frail, creak and crack. Your mind is going to become weak. You will struggle to recall things, and eventually you'll perish. But we have hope beyond the grave. We have hope of the resurrected body. And in this miracle, what we see is not that God is going to heal every lame person or every ailment that we have, but that he will give us a resurrected body for those who are in Christ Jesus. This miracle is not for us to imitate. Please don't go to the street and try and pick up someone who can't walk. It's not going to happen for you. What you need to remember in this miracle is that Christ is going to bring about resurrected bodies. If you're suffering with your body, or you will be suffering with your body, suffering in this life, the hope that we have is beyond the grave. The hope that we have is that Christ defeated death, rose to life, and came back and presented himself in a resurrected body, which we too will be clothed in one day. The gospel does not promise health and wealth. Not all people are healed. Not even all people that came to Jesus were healed. As I said about this man, not all the people that the apostles saw were healed. And Jesus himself says in Luke 4, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to one. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only the one." When we read the miracles, we must read them with the right light. We must read them with our position in place. The position is not that God is going to heal everyone. The position is that these point to a new kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't have suffering, a kingdom that doesn't have a curse upon it, an earth that is fully restored with a veil removed and resurrected bodies placed in it. And it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, he is raised up in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Without Christ Jesus, he lays there as a lame man forever. Without Jesus Christ, you lie in the grave and your soul goes to hell. Without Jesus Christ, you face the punishment for sin. Yet in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up, put to death sin, live in his righteousness, and we will be presented with resurrected bodies. Now, I do want to say a couple of things about healing, because I don't want us to go away from here thinking that God doesn't intervene at all anymore. He does, but not in the way the apostles or Moses or Jesus himself went about. No one person is given the gift of healing. But when we turn to James 5, it does tell us that we should pray. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Does God still intervene in life today? Absolutely. Every single day we should be interceding for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, whether it's suffering persecution around the world or suffering in our own church of sickness. And if there's a sickness that is plaguing you for a long period of time and you have not seen breakthrough, speak to Tyler and I. We will practice this as the scripture has commanded us to. We will anoint you with oil and we will pray. And as the word says, the prayer of faith will see the sick one healed. Now, does that mean we're always healed? Not necessarily. Sometimes our suffering is there for good reason, in order for us to be refined and made more like Christ. But we will be raised up. If your body is still under the ailments of the curse, put your hope in the resurrection. Think upon the resurrection. Meditate upon the hope of a new creation, a new body. For that is where your hope lies. Verse 8 says, and leaping, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising. All the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at all that had happened to him. Here we see what the aim of all gospel ministry should be: praise to God. Your sin, your greatest sin, is that you do not acknowledge God as God. Your greatest sin is that you have rebelled from God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your greatest sin is that you give praise to all manner of other things, but you do not praise the infinite and holy God. That is your greatest sin. That was this man's greatest sin. And upon being raised up, upon being lifted up, he declared praise to God. Not ordinary praise, not apathetic praise, but walking, leaping, and praising God. He was making a scene that everyone who saw him knew that he was the man that used to sit by the gate and was unable to walk. This is the mission. This is our mission, that we would praise Yahweh, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all his wondrous works. From the creating of the world to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state that we will dwell in forever. And everything in between. praising Him for the gift of every breath that we have. This is the result of this miracle, and this is what the preaching of Peter will aim to achieve. That the people, the men of Israel, would praise Yahweh their God. Well, let me finish with the gospel. The gospel according to Paul in Ephesians 1. And I want you to listen for the three areas which lead to praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, as the first one, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the glory of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We have nothing to offer this world. Silver and gold we do not have. But in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk to the praise of His glory. And that's all we have. Let's pray. Mighty Father, God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, we declare your praise, that you are a God who has intervened in your creation in miraculous ways and also in ordinary ways. The greatest of all these is the death and resurrection of Christ, of which we are partakers, and one day will we rise with Him to newness of life in resurrected glory, in a world that will be so different to the one we have been in. Where you drive away all curse, death, ailment, sorrow, and all that will be left is goodness. Things that are very good, as was in the beginning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.